Well, imagine that you are a freedom fighter against a wicked regime who have invaded your country. Now, I'm not trying to think of any kind of grey areas here. Think of a clear-cut, black and white, good and evil type situation. A Heroes of Telemark type thing. You hide in the mountains and make guerrilla strikes against the crushing military might of the invader. For years, perhaps, your plucky band has been led by a charismatic leader, a Kirk Douglas type. A hero who leads from the front. He always has the right word to give courage when you're afraid. He gives you hope when you're on the verge of giving up. Someone who seems able to drag victory from the jaws of defeat every time. One day, your leader is captured by the enemy. He stays behind, valiantly defending an impossible position so that you and your comrades can escape. You make it back to base with your friends. You switch on the radio and it's headline news. Rebel leader captured. And the next day, the airwaves are filled with news of his sudden execution. Your leader has been dragged before a firing squad and shot in the head. You can't contact any of your allied cells. There are soldiers scouring the valleys looking for you. You don't dare even step outside of your hideout for fear of being seen by the helicopters buzzing overhead. What can make you keep on fighting in that situation? Despite the justice of your cause, that it's hopeless. You hear the claims of your enemy, and your every hope for a brighter, freer tomorrow is shattered. You're doomed, and you know it. We'll come back to that in a little while. Let's turn now to John chapter 20. Now, a few weeks ago, Don showed us the importance of the resurrection. I don't just want to repeat what he said. I also don't want to repeat what I said when I spoke about this same passage at Easter. So tonight, we're looking at these verses, and we're just going to try and draw three guarantees. That's all we're going to look at. Three paradoxical guarantees which we can see in this chapter as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Victory over death, comfort in sorrow, and peace in trials. Three guarantees for believers from John chapter 20. Well, firstly then, we're going to look at victory over death. I think, for those of you who were here last Sunday morning, I made my views about death very clear. I'm not a fan. In fact, it is appropriate for Christians to hate death. It is an invader. It does not belong in this reality. But Adam, through his sin, through his disobedience, permitted it onto his throne, and death reigned from Adam. We saw last time in this series the violence of Jesus' death, how he was crucified, hung on a tree, put to death in the most humiliating way that culture knew how. In a way that we can still cringe about as we think just the physical implications of hanging a human being on a cross. It's very graphic. I think, was it in Matthew, you remember, he just said, they crucified him. That was enough. Everyone knew what that meant. It was graphic enough. You know, we even have a word that was invented to describe the pain and violence of crucifixion, excruciating from the cross, the pain of one who is hung on a cross. And yet, in the resurrection, we see Jesus' victory over death. Death, as I said last week, is a beaten enemy. It's been defeated. Now there's many passages that we could point to. We could flick through the New Testament. We could, as we did, read Psalm 16. We could read other Old Testament passages. We could think of bits of Isaiah. Questionably, perhaps, we could think about Job. Some of us have read that as part of our Advent reading. But isn't this dramatic in these first few verses as Mary goes to the tomb and she finds it empty? There's no body there, so she runs and she tells the disciples and she gets them to come and they look and they can't see a body either because there isn't one there. But what is there is perhaps even more surprising. It's clear from what Mary says, it's clear I think from what the disciples see that they kind of come to the wrong conclusion. They see the body's gone and they assume someone must have taken the body. Someone's moved it. Maybe the gardener. Maybe it's the soldiers. Maybe it's the maybe Pilate has decided to try and avoid the disciples interfering with the body by moving it. Maybe he's moved it because, as a condemned criminal, perhaps Jesus doesn't deserve such a noble tomb as the one he was put in, the one that Joseph of Arimathea lent him. And yet, in that empty tomb, they see grave clothes. Don't they? That's what's left. They find the grave clothes folded. Whether they were that neatly laid out, they weren't in a state of disarray. Whether he took them off, folded them and put them back, or if he just resurrected out of them, they're not scattered everywhere. There's no sign that violence has been done in the tomb. If it was soldiers or tomb robbers, or just vandals, you would expect the place to have been defaced, desecrated. You think they would have ripped them off and scattered them. And you could wonder, if it were tomb robbers, why would they leave some of the most expensive bits behind? It's Christmas, we're thinking of the gifts of the wise men, or the three kings, as it is. Myrrh is mine, it's bitter perfume, and it was expensive. Embalming ointments were dear. If you're going to steal anything, don't steal the body. Steal the grave clothes. You could probably scrape it off and sell it on. Don't tell anyone it's been used, of course. And yet, there is proof in those folded grave clothes that Jesus walked out of the tomb. He wasn't carried out. He didn't stagger out like Lazarus. Not because Lazarus was physically weak, but because he was wrapped in his own grave clothes. They were heavy. Jesus said, unwrap him in chapter 11. Because, poor man can't even breathe. Jesus walked out the tomb on his own. Death tried to claim him. Death tried to swallow him. But death had bitten off more than it could chew. In the empty tomb, we see the guarantee that fearsome an enemy as death is, and it is fearsome, we can't deny that, but we see it's been defeated. Jesus, and it's so clear in the Gospel of John, Jesus claims to be the Lord of life. He says, I am the bread of life. Makes all these claims. Believe in me and you won't die. Even though you die, you'll yet live. Again, the tomb of Lazarus. But only a risen Saviour can make good on those promises. There can only be victory in death if he can prove that he can beat death. You can think of how pretty much any cult goes. Not necessarily all of them, but most cults where you have a leader who makes these claims, if you trust me, you'll never die. You'll have eternal life if you trust in me. And people die. And the cult leader dies. And people stop believing in them. Or else someone dies and the cult leader kind of changes what they said. They move the goalposts and they say, well, I meant that you won't die spiritually. You'll live forever in some strange alien planet. Or they keep changing what they said. And yet they die. And they prove that they cannot guarantee victory in death. They're not worth believing in. Because they can't make good on their promises. Now, the Christian life that Don was praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters just before, as we do every Sunday, and it demonstrates, as we think on that, that the Christian life can be a violent one. Not usually as violent as the death of Jesus, although it can sometimes be. But we're not promised freedom from violence. We're not promised that we won't ever die. But we have trust in this risen Saviour that when he said you will have eternal life, not just eternal life in some fake spiritual sense, but eternal life in a real sense. In a resurrected body, a body like his. We find that hard to believe. We find it hard to look forward to. We find it hard, if we're honest, to believe that death really can be beaten. But the fact that the tomb was empty proves that when Jesus said he could do it, he has done it. And he will do it. There is victory over death. Second guarantee, comfort. In sorrow. Comfort in sorrow. Now we've got two things we could look at here in this passage, but especially we could focus on Mary's grief, because that's what John focuses on. Now we know after Jesus' death that the disciples were heartbroken. And I said we were going to focus on John, but just think of those two brothers. Or those two disciples, maybe there was a sister, who were on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. And they say it, they summarise the feelings of the Jesus movement, don't they? When they say, we had hoped. Past tense. Don't you know everything that's been happening in Jerusalem the past few days? There was this guy Jesus and we thought he was great. He promised big. And we'd hoped that he was going to restore Israel. We'd hoped that he was the Messiah. But he died. So he can't be. Our every hope was broken. And they were left disconsolate, weeping like Mary at the tomb, not even able to go and anoint her beloved rabbi's body. Not even able to complete the burial rites, which is the only way that she can express her love and devotion to her master. Seems like she's been deprived of even consolation in grief. I think we find it hard to imagine the level of disappointment that they must have experienced. This isn't, I mean, think of, you know, post-election blues. Even when your guy gets in, and you think, you know, because of how it all politics builds up the rhetoric, it's all a saviour narrative. Vote this guy in, vote this gal in, and you'll be saved, whichever position you are. Everything will be fine, everything will be fixed, if only we could get a majority government, or if only we can get this, or if only we can get that, or it could be that you think about a football team, and oh, if only we can win this, if only Three Lions, remember that, was that last year? If only Britain, England's almost going to win, we're almost going to win, and then heartbreak. Of course, we were trusting in something that could only fail. And yet that level of disappointment, which could be intense, you know, there were people in tears, weren't there, when England lost. There are people in tears when their team gets relegated. There are people in tears when the politicians they have put their trust in let them down and they break their promises. You know, that level of disappointment that we can understand is not the level of disappointment that the disciples faced. not only a political hope, a national hope, a spiritual hope. A hope that this man says he can forgive sins. This man says that I can know God through him. This man says I can have eternal life, only now he's dead. They couldn't know who they were anymore. They put everything on this man being who he said he was. Lord, we've given everything away to follow you. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Only maybe they were wrong. Maybe he hadn't been who he said he was. And their hearts broke. How can we go on? They must have asked. It's quite impressive that it seems to be the ladies who have got the most together and the most action in that situation. The disciples haven't got a clue. The ladies act. And then Jesus himself appears to a weeping Mary by his own empty tomb. She doesn't even recognize him at first, does she? I mean, would you? She expects to see him so little. Maybe he was veiled somehow mysteriously. We don't know, but I mean, you could have seen him and not expected to see him so much. You didn't really see him. And yet, when he said her name, that name she's heard him say before, Mary, she knew. She knew he was alive. She knew that that sorrow she had a solution in a living Saviour. She could find comfort in her sorrow. Her sorrow wasn't fake, but it could be fixed. And then Jesus, having comforted her with just his sheer presence, sends her to tell the disciples. We need to point this out every time. That is not a normal thing to do in this culture, as in the culture of first century Palestine, first century Roman culture, that a rabbi sends a woman to tell men what's happened. Ladies, you know what we're like as men. A little too well. Mothers and wives and aunts and sisters. We need you to encourage us. We need each other. God made us male and female for a reason. We need you to speak to us. We need you to exhort us. We need to hear your voices in the prayer meetings, because Jesus sent this woman to encourage the weak disciples when they needed it. We need you in just the same way. Christians have many reasons to be sorrowful, don't we? But we don't face this sorrow alone, because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus has given us each other. We mourn with those who mourn, Paul wrote to us. He's given us the Holy Spirit, our comforter, our interpreter. And he's given us himself. A Christian is one who is in Christ, one who's been joined to Christ. You can never be taken apart from, away from Christ. He's alive now, and we enjoy a living relationship with our Saviour. We alone, of any religion in the world, enjoy a living, ongoing relationship with our Saviour. I don't want to be particularly unkind, I don't want to be harsh, but Muhammad is dead. The Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, is dead. You could look at the leaders of cults and they are dead. Jesus is the only Saviour who is alive. Now, I could ask you, name any other first century messianic movement. And maybe one or two of you might have an idea of some of them, because the Jesus movement, if you want to call it that, was not the only kind of messianic movement. There were lots of them in that time. There was such an expectancy, both in the Jewish world and in the pagan world. They wanted a saviour, and these people kept coming and saying, I'm God, or I'm the Son of God, and follow me, and they died. And they all died, and we don't even know what they're called anymore. You may hear from time to time people who say, well, Christianity is just one of those. It's just one of those movements from the first century. It's just another mystery religion that got lucky. They clearly haven't studied the history of Christianity. The reason Christianity continues, the reason Jesus is still worshipped and Mithras is not, the reason Jesus is still worshipped and Serapis is not, is because Jesus is still alive. Because he could comfort his followers when they were brokenhearted. Because he could show them the wounds in his hands and his side and say, look, I was dead, but now I'm not. And I never will be again. Third guarantee, peace in trials. Let's, having looked at the ladies, or the lady, she probably wasn't alone, but John focuses on her. Let's think about the disciples, these brave and mighty men. I don't want to beat up on the disciples. It's too easy to do. Try putting yourself in their shoes and imagining where you would be. At least they're still in Jerusalem. At least they're still together. John seen and believed that the tomb is empty, but they still don't understand that Jesus had to die according to the scriptures. And yet they're locked in a room even after Mary's reported back. Did you notice that? Mary reports back and tells everything that Jesus told her to. And yet on that evening, they're still locked away for fear of the Jewish leaders. The threat was real. Jesus, their leader, has just been put to death as a traitor to the state and a traitor to the state religion. And they were followers. They know that they could be marked men. I mean, they're not as important as he was. But they're well aware from recent history that if you follow a Messiah and your Messiah gets killed, people are going to want to kill you too, just to make sure they stamp out their movement. They are in a trial. They don't know what's going on. They fear for their lives. And then Jesus appears in the room and tells them, peace be with you. The threat was real, but the peace which Jesus offered was more real. It was more lasting. Because human lives are finite, the trials which humans face will be finite. But a relationship with a living Saviour who has beaten death is infinite. It is unending. The peace that will be experienced, which is a peace, this is the peace of shalom. It's not just the, you know, no hostilities at the moment. That's the peace we enjoy on earth, isn't it? That, you know, when your life, you're in a period of peace, it's because, you know, work's quieted down a bit and some of the stresses in your family or in your neighbourhood have kind of died down to just that background simmer. And then you kind of, you just enjoy it while you can before it all kicks off again. The peace of God is not like that. The peace of God is a wholeness which is depthless, bottomless, which will not have an end. Now I think when Mary saw Jesus and thought he was the gardener, she wasn't too far off the mark, was she? Perhaps you're thinking back to Genesis and what we've been looking at there. I hope so. Because that's exactly what Jesus is. The gardener, the second Adam, the life giver, the serpent crusher, the curse reverser. Adam, the first gardener, fell. Death entered the world. And it gave us every cause for sorrow, the pain and the grief, like we saw in Noah's father. Won't there be some relief? Won't this boy bring us rest from our wearisome toil, from the pain, from the sweat, from the blood and tears? Jesus brings that rest. There is a rest for the people of God. There is an eternal and an endless peace. And we know that because in the empty tomb we see that that greatest enemy has been defeated. Whatever difficulties we face in life, I know some of us are facing them within the wider fellowship, we're facing all kinds of difficulties. Trouble at work, trouble in families, just the stresses of life, stresses we feel as a church to tell people who are dying about this Saviour we love. The stresses of a country where we're worried about what's going to happen in the next week, in the next few weeks, the next few months and years. What will happen to our economy? What will happen to our nation in every way? Yet all these difficulties, which are not unimportant, we face as those who know God is our Father. Who know Jesus is our God and our Saviour. I'll just read to you these few verses from Romans. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We could add Christ Jesus our risen Lord. Return to that story we started with. You're sat, heartbroken, devastated, convinced that all is lost. But then, despite what you've heard, your leader, your Kirk Douglas, appears among you. You know it's him. You know, it's not just someone who looks like him, because this is a man you've known for years. You could tell. If it was just an imposter, you would know. But it isn't. It's him. He sounds the same. He looks the same. It is the same man. And he tells you that he escaped. He overcame his guards and made a daring getaway. The evil president had to publicize false news of his death just to try and save face after announcing on the news that he'd captured this fearsome foe. And now your leader tells you to keep fighting. He has to go on and encourage the rest of the troops, but he leaves you with a job of fighting on. Doesn't the fact that he's alive make all the difference? Doesn't it make you want to keep on fighting even if things look bad? Doesn't it show you the ultimate worth of your cause to see your enemy so humiliated? If the leader lives, the fight can go on. The resurrection, as Don pointed out so well a few weeks ago, changes everything. Nothing can be the same if this is true. It shows us the truth of the hope in which we profess. Not like those disciples on the Emmaus Road, but we hope and we know. It shows us that we worship a living Saviour. It makes reasonable, rational, the experience of peace in the face of the gravest trial. People who aren't believers will tell us that it's cognitive dissonance. It's doublethink. It's denial. We can know that it's true because our Saviour lives. Christians are not people who worship a dead Messiah. We worship a living Saviour who lives to plead and intercede for us, who's filled us with His Holy Spirit. Because the tomb is empty, we have to ask, what is there left to fear?